Yeah, Father God, thank you so much for your word, Lord, that you've revealed yourself to us in scripture. Father, I thank you for Will and for his gift of teaching and preaching. I pray that you would anoint him afresh by your Holy Spirit to speak your word to us. And I pray for myself and for each one of us here that we would have open ears and hearts to hear your voice clearly, to be challenged by you, inspired by you, and comforted by you as we hear your word. In your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Danny. The last sermon series we did was called the Paraclesis series. I hope you guys got a lot out of it. It was very much encouraging us to do more to look after one another, do more to look out for each other in the wider community. We're now in a different series. It's on shame, and there's a big shift in emphasis now. And I just want to explain why we're doing that. So the Paraclesis was really all about making us more caring and more loving in our community. However, if we are to take our place, bringing in the kingdom of God, being the good news, preaching the good news, we need to be spiritually fit, and we also need to be as unencumbered as possible. We need to be fleet of foot in order to present the gospel in a compelling way. Now, Satan, who Christians very much believe exists and is a real force for evil in the world today, wants us all limping along. He wants, in fact, to take us out of the battle altogether. Look back in your history, and they used to catapult rotting bodies over the walls of castles so people would catch an illness, so the soldiers would no longer be 100% combat effective. They'd all be ill, they'd have influenza, and the whole army's sort of operational capability would be reduced. That's precisely what Satan wants to do with Christians. He wants to take us out of the battle. Jesus tells us he comes to steal and destroy and to kill, whereas Christ comes to give us life in all its fullness. And one of the ways that Satan does this is to burden us with shame, so we never feel we're quite good enough, because Satan and his demons sitting on our shoulders are like whispering in your ear, "You're a hypocrite. You're no good. You can't do this. You don't deserve to be set free from all your sins. Christ's death on the cross isn't really sufficient for someone as messed up as you. So just be quiet, forget about Christianity, and come back into the kingdom of darkness." So this series is about making us all more spiritually fit, getting rid of everything that encumbers us in the race, okay? And so Danny kicked off that this series last Sunday and gave us an overview of shame. And we can feel shame for any number of reasons. I remember being ashamed of my house when I was a child. The carpets were very threadbare. My father had died when I was 5 years old, and there wasn't very much money, and it was always full of lodgers, and it was fine when I was a kid. It didn't really occur to me that I was living in a bit of a a bit of a mess of a house that my mother poured herself out into looking after valiantly. But when I kind of got into my late teens and I started inviting friends home, I became ashamed of my house. Some of us might be ashamed of what the British Empire got up to. There's lots of ways we can feel shame. Some people have said that shame is losing your job and having to go home and tell your pregnant wife. Shame is having someone ask me, "When is your baby due?" when in fact I'm not pregnant at all. Shame is hiding the fact that I'm in recovery. Shame is my wife leaving me. Shame is an addiction to internet pornography. And then there's the darkest type of shame at all, the shame of all. It's the shame that some feel for what was done to them, when someone is the victim, but they feel the shame of how they were victimized. So So you might hear them say, shame is having been physically abused. Shame is having been raped. And Danny spoke to us last Sunday, and we learned that everybody has shame in their lives somewhere. Nobody wants to talk about it, and the more we try and conceal it, the less we try and talk about it, the more it can control our lives. We learned that there is a difference between guilt and shame, that guilt is saying, I messed up. Shame is saying, I am a mess. And I think there's a big difference there. We learned that unashamed is what God wants us to be. And that when sin entered into the picture in the Garden of Eden during the fall, that's when shame exploded in on the scene. And we learned that nakedness is a big idea in the Bible and in our lives. Not so much physically, okay, but relatively. Naked in the sense of being open, transparent, vulnerable. We, on our staff team, always try and make sure we have those relationships where we can be vulnerable in front of one another. But we're meant to be naked to each other in a good and positive sense. So, you know, it's a sense of nakedness as vulnerability, of openness, of relational transparency, because that will breed trust and courage. But I think the reality is this kind of idea of being vulnerable, we sort of sense that it's a sign of weakness. We try and hide from each other, and of course we then end up hiding from God. I think it's a particular issue for men in particular. Much, much harder for men in a testosterone-filled work environment to kind of admit to their co-workers that they've got a struggle. They're really in need of help in some area. And then finally we learned that the antidote to shame is coming out into the open with whatever we feel is shaming us. Out in the open with God and out in the open with others. And in that openness we receive grace and forgiveness, healing and restoration, acceptance and support. And of course that's what this church family should be like. When people get real with each other, we can love each other, support each other, and restore each other and heal each other. But I think a lot of us feel that being vulnerable means being wounded. It's a sign of weakness, it's something that's hurtful, and it's something bad. And we don't just feel that way towards people, we can feel that way towards God as well. But I wonder, is that the way it really works? Is God safe with our shame? In other words, can we trust God with our shame? And I think it's an important question to ask. I guess most of us intuitively feel, you know, I really hope God can be trusted. I really hope God is okay with me being vulnerable to us. But perhaps we think that he isn't quite 100% trustworthy, and so we cling on to that shame in our lives. But the Bible is full of stories about people coming clean before God and also recording God's response to that. And I'm going to focus on one story. It's in your Bibles on page 952, and it's a well-known one. It's what happened when someone comes to Jesus in their shame. So page 952, it's in Mark chapter 5, and it's starting at verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Now, this is a tragic story. There's no way around that. Here is a woman who is plagued by an endless menstrual cycle, not a monthly flow, but a perpetual flow. Now, there were very specific Jewish laws in place at that time. They were designed for sort of public hygiene, physical health, and that sort of things. But the problem was, is they were also used to condemn people and to judge people. But according to the law, during a woman's period, she was considered ceremonially unclean for 7 days, beginning on the first day of her period. Anywhere she sat, anywhere she lay down, was also considered unclean. So essentially, women were isolated and shut out of people's lives. Because you see, if anyone else were to even touch the woman who was unclean, they would also become unclean themselves. And they would then have to perform a ritual bathing and remain unclean until the evening. So if you were walking down the street, you were a busy synagogue ruler off to a big, your annual general church meeting, very important meeting on the 3rd of April, and you just happened to brush past a woman who was having her period, that was the end of your day. You'd have to go and do some ritual bathing, and then you'd have to go and sit at home until sundown. That's what it meant in that culture. Every month, a woman having her period was like a risk to everyone around her. She was only deemed clean after presenting two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest as a ritual sacrifice after the 7 days. Now, think for a moment about this woman. It's worth just trying to read this story, to understand this situation through the eyes of someone in the first century. So she never reached the final day of her period. She never ended the time of being unclean. She never even made it to see the priest. Day after day, month after month, year after year, in an ongoing state of being unclean, having to live a hidden and shamed life. But there's more to it than this, okay? You see, women in first century Palestine lived in homes with small rooms filled with extended family. There was no personal space, no privacy. Much of what a woman, what gave a woman her sense of well-being and camaraderie was several generations of women all working together, starting before dawn, collecting the water, making a fire, cooking, you know, a whole load of women hanging out with each other, preparing food for the entire family. And as they worked, they talked, they bonded, they shared their lives, their feelings, and their hopes. But not this woman. She couldn't be around them, and they couldn't be around her. Imagine how isolated she was. And then, of course, she couldn't have children. She couldn't get married. And this had been going on for 12 years. Just think how physically weak she would have been from the daily loss of blood. Just think of the smell that would have surrounded her. The constant washing and changing and the isolation. And, you know, this is a time when there were no showers, no bidets, no indoor plumbing, no flushing loos, no washing machine. Are you getting the picture? This woman was in a really, really desperate situation. Her condition defined her every second of her life. No wonder she had exhausted every single avenue of healing. No wonder she had spent every single penny she had paying doctors to heal her. And then she hears about Jesus. Jesus. She'd heard stories of this man. She'd heard about miraculous healings. She'd heard about blind people having their sight restored, lame people getting up and walking. She'd even heard about Jesus raising people from the dead. But how could she get to him? In her state, how could she go out in public? She was unclean. If she were to try, and if she were then to be exposed, imagine the additional shame in her life. But she was desperate, beyond desperation. So she comes up with a plan, how she would have had to cover herself with a cloak and a hood to avoid being recognized, slipped away from perhaps a back entrance to the house, making sure nobody saw her leaving, and she makes her way through the crowd. She was probably full of anxiety, thinking, how can I expect a man of God to do anything for me when all my journey to meet him, I am touching people, I am barging past people, and I'm making all of these people unclean? But she had nothing to lose. She probably was kept thinking, if only I can touch his robe, if only I can touch his robe. And so she does. She gets there, finds her way through the crowd, she finds Jesus, and then with unbelievable faith, she reaches out and touches his cloak. And here's what happened next, verse 29. Immediately the bleeding stopped, and she could feel in her body that she had been healed of her terrible condition. Amen. Can you imagine what an awesome moment that was for that woman? I mean, I can't imagine how incredible that feeling would have been to her. This miraculous sense that this constant pain and trouble had just gone, it just vanished out of her body in a moment, instantly liberated from the hell of her life, freed of the shame. But then her worst nightmare happens. Verse 30. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned round in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. She had been exposed. She had been caught red-handed. Something that in human terms could never have happened, because Jesus was being jostled. His disciples would have been around him the whole time. People would have been touching him the whole time. She should have got away with it, but she doesn't. Can you imagine her anxiety? So here was a public humiliation in front of none other than Jesus himself and the massive crowd. Can you imagine everybody recoiling? "Oh, it's you! You're the woman who's been unclean for 12 years. Get away from us! How dare you?" Do you imagine the anxiety at that moment? Time to run and hide. But you want to see something beautiful in terms of courage and risk-taking? You want to see the step of vulnerability in the hope of grace, acceptance, healing, and wholeness? You want to see relational nakedness the way God says we all really need to be if we're going to be fully healed? Then listen to what happens next, verse 33. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. She made herself vulnerable. She totally exposed herself emotionally. She laid it all on the line. She held nothing back. She comes forward and says, I touched your robe. But it's not all. She tells Jesus why. She could have hidden. She could have hidden in the dark, living in and with that shame. But instead she came out into the light. Into the light. She risked everything to move forward to Jesus instead of away from him. And at that moment, every single thing was on the line. She was completely vulnerable. So what happened when she took that risk? You need to be thinking, what can happen if I take that risk? How did Jesus respond to a human being who became completely vulnerable in a sobbing heap at his feet? Pouring out all their stuff. Verse 34, he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Amen. The first thing he says is, daughter. Daughter. Not you woman, you bleeding woman, you ill, sick woman, you. Daughter. So not only was she healed, but she's given a new identity in Jesus. She becomes a child of God's. Isn't that incredible? You're no longer, says Jesus, you're no longer the person who was unclean. That person's gone. You are my beloved child. Not only accepted, you're not just a great friend, but I'm now intimately associated with you. You're my child. You took the risk of being vulnerable in your shame, with your shame, and for that, there is now no longer any shame. You're not only healed, not only given a new identity, but you now have infinite worth and value and position in my eyes, says the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So what does this story have to do with you and me? I think it's simple. There is more than one way to bleed. I think we're all bleeding in some way, shape, or form. Everyone bleeds with shame somewhere. Don't you want to hear Jesus' words to you? Hear the covering of your shame and the healing and experience that. Because you can't be an effective disciple of Jesus if you're limping along or you're carrying this burden of shame on your back. That's what Satan wants for you. It's not what Jesus wants for you. Do you want to hear the covering of your shame and the healing and experience? Hear him say, son, daughter, go in peace. Your suffering is over. What great words to hear. You see, we all have shame wounds that are bleeding. And nothing we've done, no passage of time, no procedure, no ritual, no therapy. It can be helpful, but it's not the answer to this. No conversation, no relationship, nothing has healed us. Whether our shame was forced on us, or whether we brought it upon ourselves, we all have wounds that bleed. We all feel unclean. So what can we do? We can do what she did. We can step out in naked vulnerability and metaphorically touch the robe of Jesus. And we lay it all at his feet. We dump it all at the foot of the cross. We come to Jesus and we tell him everything. I believe that what we don't reveal can't be healed. What we don't reveal can't be healed. If you're going to bottle it up, if you're going to put it down in that basement, the depths of your heart, locked up in a trunk, in this cellar, with a locked door, in the basement that's got a locked door, and you're going to leave it in there, and you're not going to bring it out into the light of Jesus Christ because you're not going to reveal it, you won't be healed. But if we touch his robe, we ask for forgiveness, we ask for healing, ask for relationship, the answer is always the same. Son, daughter, your suffering is over. For anyone, for everyone, no matter what your story, no matter what brings you shame, the answer is the same. Does that sound good? I just want to invite you now to stand. And